All right, good morning, guys. Thank you all for leading us in worship this morning, taking us before the throne of God to offer our sacrifice of praise. You may not realize how much work that is to prepare and then to lead this body in worship. You might also be surprised to know there are kinds of worship that God does not accept, in fact, that he does not like. You may remember in Scripture that the offering of Cain was rejected by God while that of Abel was pleasing to him. The Israelites, when they were camped at the base of the mountain while Moses was up getting the law from God, remember they made a calf from gold. And then Aaron said, "Tomorrow we'll gather to have a feast unto the Lord." And they got up and they offered burnt sacrifices to God. But Moses told them that they had sinned a great sin, and he went up to the mountain to plead with God on their behalf and told them, "They have sinned a great sin. They have built idols of gold." We know the story of Nadab and Abihu, who went into the temple, offered fresh fire or strange fire before the Lord, and they were struck down dead. So worship is a serious thing, and that's why we here at Fairway are committed to sing songs during that portion of our service that reflect the truths of Scripture. And so that's what we do. And I thank the men and women who lead us in that. In fact, today's sermon has a lot to do with worship. And I'll get to that in just a second. Let me introduce myself. If you're a guest here, if you're traveling this weekend and you just landed here at Fairway, welcome. My name is Scott West. And we're going to be looking at one verse today in the book of Romans. We're working our way through Romans, and now we're kind of stuck. In fact, we're sort of going backwards. We're only looking at one verse, and that's verse 33 of chapter 11. And it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." Now, I mentioned that this has one immediate application, that is to our worship. So let me explain what I mean by that. Many years ago, in upstate New York, James Boyce led a Bible conference. He was one of the main speakers there, and he spoke on the attributes of God, which is what we'll be talking about for the next several weeks. In the sermon series that he was preaching through seemed to be a blessing to the people. Afterward, one man in the conference was talking to a friend of his, and he said that, "I've been a Christian for nearly 40 years and faithfully attended church for that entire time, and I've never heard anyone teach on the attributes of God." And he went on to say, "I've never even thought about them." So his friend asked, "Who do you think you were worshiping all that time?" And I think that's a good question. I would ask you, who are you worshiping? I don't know the story in that story, the answer that the man gave to his friend. But if he was like most of us, and if he was honest, he would probably have said that he was worshiping a God like myself. I mean, God is not like us, of course, but we persist in thinking as if he were. I mean, we'll build a whole orthodoxy out of this God that we've created that is like us. We can handle a God that's diminished in that way to be like us. We can even dismiss him as irrelevant if we wish. The Bible tells us that God rebukes that kind of thinking. God says this to those who treat sin lightly. This is in Psalm chapter 50, verse 21. He says, "You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." A more familiar verse to us is in Isaiah 55, where he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." Yet we constantly try to reduce God to our level. We all do it. It doesn't make any difference how smart we are. Apparently, Erasmus, who is a Dutch humanist, a brilliant man, he thought this way because Martin Luther once wrote a letter to him and said, "Your thoughts of God are too human." I mean, the very fact that God is not like us is part of the problem, isn't it? And it would be an insurmountable problem if God had not condescended to reveal himself to us, which he has done through his word. Last week, if you were here, we looked at some of God's incommunicable attributes, those things that God doesn't share with us in any way. In fact, he cannot, because they describe what it's like to be God. They are attributes that he alone possesses. We looked at things like self-existence and self-sufficiency and eternality. These qualities, again, belong to God alone. Therefore, we can at most make feeble attempts to try to understand them. And we usually have to do so by employing the use of negatives. What I mean by that is we say things like, "God has no origins. God depends on no one. God has no beginning, and he will have no end." But on the other hand, we have what are called God's communicable attributes. These are qualities that God does share with us. They're beyond our full understanding, I believe, but they are nevertheless things that we can begin to understand because we possess them, though in a much lesser degree. And some of these qualities are found in the doxology that ends Romans 11, particularly the verse we read today, verse 33. Paul there again writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." So there's four items in this verse. They are wisdom, knowledge, judgments, and ways. And some Bibles may use the word paths. So in this and some of the sermons to follow, I think we want to look at these. I think we should understand them. Today we'll begin by looking at God's perfect knowledge, because I believe it's logically prior to the other ones. Wisdom flows out of knowledge. God's unsearchable judgments and his ways are the outworking of his wisdom. So we'll begin with knowledge. And the unique quality of the knowledge that is possessed by God is its perfection. That is, God knows all things, and he knows them exhaustively. I mean, we also know things, but our knowledge is partial and it's imperfect. So, how do you describe the knowledge of God? When we look at these attributes of God, of course, the thing I feel like I'm obliged to do is to try to describe them for you. And often the best way to do that is to find more articulate men than myself who have described them very well. And so that's what I'll do again this morning. Arthur W. Pink wrote this: "God is omniscient. He knows everything, everything possible, everything actual, all events, all creatures of the past, the present, and the future. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing is forgotten by him. He never errs, never changes, never overlooks anything." And as if that's not clear enough, let me read what A.W. Tozer says. He adds, God has never learned from anyone. God cannot learn. Could God at any time or in any manner receive into his mind knowledge that he did not possess and had not possessed from eternity, he would be imperfect and less than himself. To think of a God who must sit at the feet of a teacher, even though that teacher be an archangel or a seraph, is to think of someone other than the Most High God, maker of heaven and earth. God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters, all mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feeling, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and in earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven, and hell. Because God knows all things perfectly, he knows no thing better than any other thing, but all things equally well. He never discovers anything. He is never surprised, never amazed. He never wonders about anything, nor, except when drawing men out of for their own good, does he seek information or even ask questions. When we reflect on truths like this, I think we can join Paul, who writes, I think, naturally, but with some amazement, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the knowledge of God." He is admitting that God's knowledge is so much greater than ours. We can only stand in awe of it. I mean, the perfection of God's knowledge is also a little bit disturbing, however. Especially, I consider that this is the reason a lot of people don't want to think about it. As long as we are merely thinking about God knowing about things or knowing about other people, then the idea of his knowledge is awesome. Or it can even be amusing. I read a story about a group of children at school who were asked whether they thought God understood computers. The majority thought he did not. Probably because their parents did not. That's amusing. Of course God understands computers. Although we know that when we think about it, this subject of God's knowledge is not so amusing when we recognize that he also knows about us. All about us. We don't mind an ignorant God, or we don't even mind a God who forgets. But what are we to do with a God who, the Bible says, before whom all hearts are open and all desires are known? Such a God is immensely threatening, which is why we try to banish him from our thinking. I mean, just imagine for a moment, if I knew everything about you, would you want to be my friend? Or would you want to stay as far away from me as you could? I think the same is true of the way we treat God. Yet I still think we need to know about God's attributes, including his perfect knowledge. So today, if you will, I would like to give you four things that we can gain from the knowledge of the perfect knowledge of God. When we understand or know about the perfect knowledge of God, we can learn four things. The first is that it should humble us. just reading those quotes from Arthur Pink and A.W. Tozer humbled me. And those are not divinely inspired quotes. It should humble us. When I think of this, I think here of Job. God allowed Satan to attack a righteous man named Job to demonstrate that a believer is able to love God solely because of who God is, not only because of God's blessings. So Satan did attack Job, took away his possessions. He killed his children. Eventually even attacked Job's own health. I mean, Job was reduced to abject misery. But even in the most wretched state that he attained, Job wrote this. He did not blame God. It says in Job 1:21, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." What an incredible testimony. At this point in the story, Job's friends came along. They came to see him. And most of the rest of the book of Job consists of their speeches and Job's answers. So Job's friends had divergent points of views, but basically they argued that because God is a moral God and because this is a moral universe, bad things don't happen without good reasons. Therefore, Job must have sinned in some way and thus have brought his troubles on himself. That was essentially the argument of the friends, if you want to try to summarize them all into one. Look, Job did not consider himself to be innocent of all sin, of course, but he also knew that he had done nothing to deserve what was happening to him. And he was right in that. What he didn't know was that his suffering was the focal point of an invisible but important cosmic struggle. So all this time, for 37 chapters in Job, God is silent. But at last, at the very end of the book, God speaks. Now I ask you, what would you expect God to say? I mean, most of us would expect God to explain things. Maybe even offer some comfort to Job. I mean, after all, Job has been through a lot. We expect God to tell him about Satan's accusations and to reveal how Job had been singled out as a righteous man who would trust God even in his misery. But this is not what we find at the end of the book. Instead, we find God rebuking Job. He rebuked Job for presuming to think that he could understand God's ways, even if they were explained to him. And this whole argument takes the form of a lengthy interrogation having to do with God's perfect knowledge and its contrast with Job's ignorance. Here's how it begins. This is in Job 38, starting in verse 2. "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed." And these are just the first 10 verses of God's questioning It goes on for four chapters, 129 verses. At the end of it, Job is completely humbled. Here's what he says in his response to God. This is in Job 42. Verse 3 says, "Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." And in verse 6, "Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." If we begin to appreciate the perfect knowledge of God, and by contrast, we understand our own pathetic understanding, the first thing it will do will be to humble us. It will result in humility, as in Job's case. We'll be embarrassed to think that we ever supposed that we could contend with God intellectually. So the first thing that the understanding of the knowledge of God will do is it will humble us. That's not all. Number two is it should comfort us. Not only humility that the knowledge of the perfect knowledge of God will work in us, we'll also find that our knowledge of God's knowledge brings comfort because God also knows us. He knows the worst about us, but He loves us anyway. And He knows the best about us, even when other people around us do not. And when they will blame us for things that are not our fault. Earlier in the story of Job, Job expressed his comfort in God's knowledge of him in verse 10 of chapter 23. It says, "But He knows the way that I take, and when He has tried me, I shall come out as gold." But it's not just Job. You remember Hagar? You remember the story of Hagar? This was Abraham's concubine and the mother of Ishmael. Now, you may recall early in the story, Hagar was so badly treated by Sarah, Abraham's wife, that she decided to run away. So, as she did that, God appeared to her and said that He knew about her suffering, but that she should return to Sarah and should submit to her. As a result of this revelation, Hagar gave a new name to God. It's translated as, "You are the God of seeing." This is in Genesis chapter 16, verse 13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen Him who looks after me." It was a comfort to Hagar to know that God saw her and knew about her suffering. The story is told of Charles Spurgeon in the second year of his pastorate there in London. He was preaching on this text about Hagar. And he told of visiting the cell of a man who had died while imprisoned. The cell was down a long, winding stair of a castle where light never penetrated, and the stairway was only really wide enough for one man to go down. "Sometimes they tortured him," said Spurgeon's guide, "but his shrieks never reached through the thickness of these walls and never ascended that winding staircase. Here he died, and sir, here he is buried," he said, pointing to the ground. Yet Spurgeon then said, "There is one who did see him and knew the extent of his suffering, and that was God." If you are in difficult circumstances, maybe there are circumstances that no one knows about but you. No one on earth sees them. It could be that no one on earth cares. Remember that God sees,
and God cares. And if you're a Christian, he will make it up to you one day. So the perfect knowledge of God, understanding that, should comfort you. The third thing it should do is it should encourage us to live for God. One of the greatest chapters in the Bible having to do with the perfect knowledge of God has to be Psalm 139. This is a psalm of David. And it begins, verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. The second stanza of the psalm remarks that such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high for David to attain. Then it continues in verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. The fourth stanza of the psalm goes on to say that God's knowing gaze penetrates the night and the deep darkness, and then he acknowledges that God knew the writer even before his birth, even in his mother's womb. In all of the Bible, I don't think there is any greater tribute to the perfect knowledge of God in respect to an individual person. God knew everything about David. And he knows everything about you. But how does the great psalm end? Well, strikingly, it ends on a practical note, like many of David's psalms do. It ends by David asking God to help him lead a godly life, basically. Precisely because God knows him so well. In verse 23 of Psalm 139, it says, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So do you see how this works? We know so very little. We don't even really know ourselves. But God does. God knows us. He knows our weaknesses, and he knows our strengths. He knows our sins, and he knows our aspirations toward godliness. He knows when isolation will help us to grow strong. But also, he knows when we need companionship to stand in righteousness. He knows when we need rebuking or correcting, but he also knows when we need encouragement and teaching. If anyone can lead me in the way everlasting, it has to be God. Moreover, since I know he knows me and wants to help me, I can be encouraged to go on with my Christian living. The fourth thing that the knowledge of God should do is it should help us to pray. And Jesus taught this in the Sermon on the Mount. He encouraged his followers to pray to God confidently and to expect answers. Here's what he says in Matthew 6, starting in verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So the key part of that verse is the end of it, where it says, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You know, it's encouraging us to pray confidently. But I love what the NIV how it translates this verse, because it says, when you pray, don't keep babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. And it says again, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. I don't know if any of you have ever done this, but you ever sat down to pray? You're alone, let's say, and you start praying to God, and after a few minutes, you just think, God, I'm just babbling. I have no purpose. I have no direction. I don't know what I want. I don't know what I should pray for. I'm just babbling because I know I'm supposed to pray. His word says the Father knows what you need before you even ask. So we can pray confidently. And then this passage is followed by what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's famous. It's a model prayer, and it has just over 50 words. Scripture also says that God's knowledge of what we need is so perfect that He often answers even before we pray. This is in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 24. It says, before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. So the knowledge of God's perfect knowledge should help us to pray. Now, thus far, I've been speaking to Christians. These are Christians whose sin has been judged in Jesus Christ. They can say, thankfully, as Paul does, oh, the depth of the riches of the knowledge of God. But I can't leave this subject of God's knowledge without applying it to those who are not Christians. So if that's you this morning, I'd just like for you to listen for a few minutes while I give you some straight talk. If you're not a believer, then let me remind you that you have sinned, that you have sinned in the face of God. You have sinned knowingly, willfully, brazenly, and repeatedly. I'd also like to remind you that God is a holy God. I mean, how do you suppose that you're going to escape His judgment on the day that you'll stand before Him? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, and no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Do not delude yourself on this point. God sees you, and He will punish your sin. Look, after Adam and Eve sinned, they tried to hide in the shrubbery of the Garden of Eden, but it was not dense enough to hide them from the eyes of God. No human eye saw Cain murder his brother. But God saw it, and in Genesis 4:10, He says, your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. In Joshua chapter 7, there was a man named Achan. And Achan stole a wedge of gold and a beautiful set of Babylonian clothing. But God saw his theft and brought it to light. And Achan's judgment followed after. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira lied to the church, but God revealed their deception and they were struck dead. The Bible says this, be sure your sin will find you out. That's in Numbers 32:23. So as I continue on, I want to invite our musicians to the front. We're going to wrap things up a little. You're an unbeliever. What will you do in the day of God's judgment when your sins will be read out? I mean, you might ask, how does God know that? And that? I'd almost forgotten about that myself. On that day, you'll be abased and confounded and speechless and confused and overwhelmed as God unfolds the records of your sinful past life, page after page and paragraph after paragraph. Stop, you'll cry. But it will not stop until every sinful thought, every evil deed, every curse, every theft, every lie, every neglect of what you should have done is read out and justly judged. I counsel you, do not wait until that day. Jesus died so that sinners like you might be saved from that judgment. The way to escape God's judgment is to come to Jesus, to believe on Him, to trust Him, and to follow Him. I tell you on the authority of God's Word that if you believe on Jesus Christ and you truly trust Him, the book of Acts says that you will be saved. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Those words were penned in 1772 by a man named William Cooper. Although he spent many years of his life battling depression, he was confident of the saving power of the grace of Jesus Christ. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, he penned this last verse that is rarely, if ever, sung. It says, "When this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save." This morning, if you have not come to Jesus Christ and trusted Him as your Savior, I would just plead with you to remember these words. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Church, would you stand and let's sing those words along with our praise team.